Was Jesus just a good person, a prophet, a teacher, or was he something far greater? Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines the true nature of Jesus, who he really is, and why that matters. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The passage on which the teaching is taken this morning is printed in your bulletin. It's John chapter 20, and we'll read verses 10 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This ends God's reading. This ends our reading of God's Word. We're continuing to look at the biography of Jesus. We're continuing, in a sense, to look at the life of Jesus. And beginning today and continuing for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at all of the appearances that Jesus made after he was risen from the dead. The people he saw, the people he met after he was risen from the dead. And we need to, I want to say something, in a sense, by words of introduction to the whole pile of these appearances. If you read them, when you read them, if anything, you get more of a sense that these are eyewitness accounts than you do with the average passage out of the Gospels. One of the books that's helped me a great deal, as I've been doing this series in the morning, looking at this life of Jesus, has been a book by Reynolds Price called Three Gospels. And he's a professor at Duke. He's a professor of English. He's a fiction writer himself. And he says in his book, he says, it's especially the resurrection narratives that strike any fiction writer, he thinks. Any fiction writer reading the narratives would immediately see these are not fiction. And he makes a whole list of various features. He says one of the things we notice right away is there's all sorts of extraneous details that just aren't necessary and you wouldn't put in if you're writing fiction. For example, when Jesus appears to the disciples, we'll see in John 21, and they have this great catch of fish, it says there were 153 fish. 153. So what? There's no reason to put that down unless somebody remembered it, you see. And also, Reynolds Price points out that there's a tremendous number of common sense non sequiturs. There's a number of things, many, many things that happen that are completely, when I say a common sense and a non sequitur, they're completely counterintuitive. It wouldn't have entered into the imagination of a fiction writer because fiction writers, no matter how imaginative they are, they have to base what they're writing on past experience. They have to. They can project, they can extend, but they basically have to work on past experience to some degree. They're limited. And there's things that happen in these narratives that no one has ever seen or ever thought of before or couldn't be imagined. And it's interesting that Reynolds Price actually quotes C.S. Lewis in his book and this tremendous passage in which Lewis puts this way. He says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they're like, and I know none of them are like this. These gospel texts, there are only two possible views of them. Either this is reportage pretty close to the facts, nearly as close as Boswell, or else Some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or any successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. Now, why am I pushing this here in the beginning? I'll tell you why I'm pushing this. I'm pushing this because every one of the resurrection narratives has beneath it an eyewitness voice, a first-hand narrative memory. And there's always somebody saying what Mary says here at verse 18. I have seen the Lord. I've seen. That's why John, in the first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and which our hands have touched, this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The reason I'm going to push this is for this reason. If you do not see that these are claiming to be palpable eyewitness accounts, I have seen the Lord, you're going to do violence to the purpose of the writers. You're intelligent people. You live in New York City. Don't you want to at least listen to what the writers are going to say before you reject them? The reason I'm pushing this is because I think the average person in New York, if you read these accounts, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say this. You're going to say, well, I don't like to read this as history. I don't believe in taking the Bible literalistically. I mean, that's always, whenever it's in New York, whenever somebody says, I go to church, but I don't take the Bible literalistically. I always say that. So I don't read this as history. I read this as a spiritual story with important principles. For example, I read these resurrection narratives as stories that tell us that there's always hope after disaster. There's always spring after winter. Now, with all due respect, I'd like to say, on behalf of the gospel writers, that's not fair. The gospel writers say this, we know that what we're putting in these narratives, that these are claims that no other act of religion even begins to make. We know that what we're claiming here is absolutely outrageous to the people that read it. We are saying we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And we know this is outrageous, but take it as it lies. That's what they're saying. They're saying either cast us off or receive our word as a door into a whole new life. But don't you dare do a frontal lobotomy on what we're trying to say and dumb it down. Don't you dare defang it, you see. Don't you dare disembowel it. See, don't you dare tame it. This is what they would say, we would rather give our stories to somebody who would read them and hate them. That does more justice to it than for you to sit there and say, well, I don't like to read it literalistically. They are screaming, you either take it literalistically or you throw it out, but don't just like it. Don't you dare just like it. We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. That's what they're saying. You have to think, what are these people who are writing this? What is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What are they saying? Hate it or receive it, and it may be change your life, but don't like it. They won't let you do that. They don't want you to do that. Now, this is the first of the accounts. And this is the account of Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus. And it's the first of all the resurrection occurrences. She's the first person that the risen Jesus Christ meets. Who's Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene, we're told in Luke chapter 8, we're told, first of all, that she was part of Jesus' ministry team. Mary Magdalene and a group of other women traveled with Jesus and the other disciples, and they supplied, out of their own means, they supplied the needs of that traveling team. They were part of the ministry team. We're also told in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus threw 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. And we also know one more thing, and that is where she was from. She's called the Magdalene. Now, it's just like, you know, Jesus was called the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, and Mary is called the Magdalene because she was from Magdala. And Magdala was a resort city on the western shore of Galilee. And it was a kind of Acapulco sort of place. It was a resort city. It was a place of great luxury and great corruption and tremendous immorality. And there is a very, very long tradition, a very early and strong tradition in the Western Christian Church especially, and also in the Eastern Church, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute in Magdala, which would have certainly fit in. In fact, it wouldn't have been a compliment to call somebody a Magdalene. All we know was this, for sure. Mary Magdalene came from an incredibly broken background. Her life was a wreck. She was a broken person, and Jesus had put it back together. And now we know that she goes on Easter Sunday morning to the tomb. We're told this earlier in the chapter, chapter 20, verse 1. And she sees that the grave is open, and she sees that the tomb is empty, and she runs to speak to Peter and John. Peter and John run to see that it's empty, and she comes behind, and then they look in and they see that the grave clothes are still there, and they begin to think. And we're told in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside. Now, when we read the passage, there's three great things I think we see about this. Three great things about Mary. Three major facts. She missed him, then she heard him, and then she held him. Three things you just have to see about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. She missed Jesus, then she heard Jesus, then she held Jesus. And I think if you ask the question of each of those facts, you learn a lot. She missed him, but why did she miss him? And we'll learn a lot when we answer that question. She heard him, but why did she hear him? And then we'll learn a lot. She held him, but why did she hold him? And why did he say, don't? Now let's look at these three things. We'll get three important lessons for us ourselves. First of all, she missed him. The first thing we see is Mary, and now this is the most uncomplimentary thing we're going to look at, but we have to look at it, and it's very important. Mary missed all the clues. In fact, you know that movie Clueless could easily be the title of these first two or three verses. Mary had several sets of clues, incredibly strong sets of clues. First of all, there was the empty tomb and the grave clothes. That's a clue that he's risen from the dead, a pretty major clue. But not only that, look at this. She not only, that doesn't seem to faze her, she doesn't get that. She looks inside, and she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? And she says, I don't know where they've put him. So that's a second set of clues. Messengers, angels. Second set of clues that he's risen from the dead, but she missed those too. And then, of course, last of all, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? She still doesn't get it. Thinking he was the gardener, she said. Now, the fact is that Mary blows right through three sets, you know, sort of stop signs, you know, and her car is just going right on through them. Stop, he's risen. Doesn't get it. Stop, he's risen. Three times, she completely misses it. She is adamant. Listen, she believes in Jesus in general, but she does not believe the main message, which is he died and he rose for you. She does not understand. She doesn't believe it. She's completely adamant that he couldn't be resurrected. The body must be around here somewhere. Now, let's ask the question of that fact. She missed it. Why did she miss it? What does that tell us? And the answer is the first lesson. And the first lesson we learn here is the absolute human impossibility of faith. The absolute human impossibility of faith. That's the first thing we learn. That's why she missed it. We learn here that faith is totally, from our point of view, from our standpoint, from our side, utterly impossible. And look at Mary as this illustration. What did Mary have? First of all, we know, and we're going to see more of this in about a minute here, Mary loved Jesus. That's why she's still there. All of her hopes were dashed. All of her faith is gone. But she loved him. And she couldn't stop thinking about him. And she had this great passion for him. But now, secondly, she had lived with him. And she had been with him. And she had seen him raise people from the dead. She'd seen him calm the storm. She'd seen him walk on the water. She'd seen him feed the 5,000. She and all the disciples had seen these incredible miracles. But then last of all, she had seen that not one word that he ever said failed. And she had heard him claim that he was going to rise from the dead. And now, how do we know that? We know that he must, at least by the end of his ministry, he must have been talking so often about the fact that he was going to rise from the dead, so often that his enemies heard about it. Why did they put the sentinels at the tomb? Why did they put guards at the tomb? They put guards at the tomb because they were afraid that because he predicted he would rise from the dead, that his disciples would steal the body and then claim he had risen from the dead. Now listen, if he had spoken so much about the resurrection that his enemies had heard about it, then you got to figure his friends and certainly the traveling companions must have heard about it again and again and again. Now let's put this all together. Let me show you that Mary had advantages that none of us here have. Mary loved him. Mary knew him. Mary had eyewitness seen all these miracles, and Mary heard him over and over and over and over and over again say, I'm going to rise from the dead. And on Sunday morning, she ran up there. She sees an open tomb. She sees two young men in bright arrayment in the grave. And what does she say? Does she say, he's done it? She says, they took it. Now, this only proves what the Bible says all the way through. If this is true of Mary, and it's also basically true of Peter and John, they saw all these same things. They heard all the same claims. Does this astound you? Does it astound you? Do you say, my goodness, if I had seen those miracles, if I had heard him say those things, if I had seen him make those claims, and I saw the tomb empty, I wouldn't have run around saying, where's the body? If you say that, then you don't know yourself. The Bible says innumerable times, faith is impossible. You can't believe. You can't make yourself a Christian. If you have faith, it's a gift. I mean, innumerable places. Just to give you one recently for me, I've been studying the book of Acts. I've been writing a study on the book of Acts. You get to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Peter goes to tell the Jewish Christian leaders that the Gentiles, the pagans, Cornelius and his family, have become Christians, that they've believed the gospel. And what do they say? They're excited. It says they praised God. But here's what they say. This is Acts 11, verse 18. And when they heard this, they praised God, saying, what? The Gentiles repented? No. They said, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Whenever there's repentance, whenever there's faith. Oh, look, Mary didn't need any help to have faith in general. But to have particular faith in the gospel, particular faith that he died for me and rose for me, that's impossible. If it ever happens, it's granted. Do you want to see the paradigm for how to believe? There it is. Mary doesn't say, Lord, and he says, yes. Mary doesn't call Lord, and he says, yes. No, 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 no. Jesus calls Mary, and we answer, yes. And that's it. Now, it's impossible to become a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. He has to give you the gift of faith. Now, somebody is out there saying, this is troubling to me. And if it's troubling to you, you don't get it. This is so liberating. This is a teaching of simplicity. And whether you're trying to believe, whether you're hoping to believe or whether you do believe, either way, it's important for you to see this, that faith is a gift, that our unbelief is incredibly, naturally thick. There's stupendous spiritual obtuseness over top of our hearts. You see it in Mary. That's true of all of us. It's very important for you to see that faith is not a gift to God. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Faith is a gift from God. And if you don't see that, that's going to foul you up. For example, some of you, there's always a lot of you at a place like Redeemer, you're thinking about Christianity. You're exploring Christianity. You're trying to find out what it means to be a Christian. You're trying to figure out whether you want to be a Christian once you do find out what it means. You're trying to figure out how. All right, it's important for you to see this, that faith is mainly a gift from God. It's not a gift to God. And you know why you need to see this? If you don't see this, you're going to spin your wheels. You know, if you read the biography of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand that faith was mainly a gift from God. So when they saw the Bible says you're saved by faith, they began to say, oh my goodness, my faith is so impure. There's a doubt. Oh my gosh, there's another doubt. I'm never going to be saved. My faith is so impure. But you see, the Bible teaches us the faith is like a windshield. It's not something you look at or you'll crash. You don't look at all the impurities or you'll just crash. You have to look through it. I mean, how clean and how pure does a windshield need to be? Just enough to see the road. How pure does your faith have to be? Just enough to see the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel isn't this, that there's nothing you can do to merit what God can give you. Nothing to merit, not even whomping up enough faith. All you have to do is to say, Lord, I need help even for faith. I can't merit your salvation even for faith. And therefore, I want to believe, help my unbelief. And you know, when you say that, the help you ask for is automatically there. It's already within you. It's already around you, or you wouldn't even have asked that. So if you want to believe, you have to do just like Mary did. Stick around, even if things are confusing. Keep looking. read the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then say, Lord, help me believe. Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me your beauty and your glory. You know, some of you have been running around for 25 years, some of you are more, saying, I don't know where he is. I don't know where he is. Don't worry. He knows where you are.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
You don't give God faith. You'll spin your wheels forever. Faith is a gift from him. Ask him, help, ask for help. But let me suggest to those of you who are believers, you need to understand this too. You need to see the thick unbelief over Mary's heart if you're going to understand your condition today. Look at Mary. You know what she's doing? Do you see yourself here? Mary is standing in the midst of the greatest sign of God's love and power and wisdom in history of the world, and she is reading it as a disaster. God is saving her. God is saving the world. God is putting everything together, and she sees it as a disaster. Now, do you see yourself there? How are you doing right now? Look at what's going on in your life right now. Are you running around forgetting his promises, just like she did? Are you running around because you can't see what the heck he's doing, just like she is? You're treating him like the enemy. She met Jesus and thought he was the enemy. She looked around and she didn't see anything that was going right. If you don't recognize that the reason that your life looks like such a wreck, Christian friends, today, and it looks like God has abandoned you and that everything is going wrong and God is not there, it's not because God's not there. It's not because he's abandoned you. It's because you can't see it. If you don't remember, your unbelief is always the thing through which you're reading everything, you're going to run around just like Mary. Please, please realize that you are always in the same situation as Mary. When you're running around and everything is gone and everything is falling apart and you're sure God's not there and there's nothing but enemies around you, when actually, you have to consider this, his messengers are there, you're just not hearing them. He's working, you're just not seeing it. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. See, she missed it, but he broke through. Faith is a human impossibility, but God loves to bestow it. Recognize your unbelief or you'll spin your wheels forever, whether you're not a Christian and you're seeking Christ, or whether you are a Christian and you're trying to live with him. Second, the second great thing that we see is not just that she missed it, the second great thing that we see is that she heard him. She was the one who first hears his voice. This is an incredible spot. She looks at him, thinks he's the gardener, challenges him, and he doesn't understand who he is, but he breaks through and he says, Mary. And when she hears that voice, now by the way, let me show you how much he must have loved her. When he called her woman, she didn't recognize him. Why would that be? Woman? Interesting. Jesus wasn't much of a chauvinist, was he? He wasn't at all a chauvinist, because in all the years that they had spent together, in all the hundreds of times that Jesus had talked to Mary, he must have never talked to her like that. She didn't recognize the voice. He must have never said, woman. He never treated her as a member of a different class or a lower class. Couldn't have. As soon as he says, Mary, this is something that she's heard thousands of times. And as a result, she says, teacher. This is why C.S. Lewis says, this is not a legend. You see, look at the realism. Look at the detail. Look at this. This isn't the way people write legends. But here's the fact. Here's the simple fact. Simple fact is, of all the people in the world, of all the people that Jesus could have appeared to, he called her. She was the first one to hear. She was the first one to see. And for one brief shining moment, she was the whole church, because she was the only evangelist, she was the only missionary, she was the only person that knew the truth. She was the only person. She runs and says, with a message. Why did he choose her? Why is she the first one? And here's what I would suggest. Two reasons. First of all, look at who he chose. Do you think this is an accident? He chose a woman, not a man. He chose a reformed prostitute, a mental patient, not a pillar of a community. He chose a layperson, not an officer. And so if you ask the question, why did she hear him? The answer is the second lesson. The second lesson is, the first lesson was the human impossibility of faith. The second lesson is the divine priority of grace. Grace. Mary was on the outside of every single category of inside, outside the world had. See, she was a woman, not a man. She was poor, not middle class. She was deranged, not sane. You know, she was immoral, not moral. She was on the outside of everything. And this is the gospel. The gospel is that God's salvation does not come on the basis of merit. It doesn't come on the basis of pedigree. It doesn't come on the basis of race, class, or gender pecking order. What is the gospel? The gospel is not that the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel is that the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel is not that you give God a perfect record, but the gospel is that he gives you a perfect record. The gospel is that it is not your past, which is the determining factor of your relationship with the Father, but it's Christ's past and his record. And this is what he's getting across. He chooses the Marys so us non-Marys will get it. And so will the other Marys. You see that? He chooses the Marys so that not only will Mary see it, but the non-Marys will finally get it. And not only do we see that he's really showing us how his salvation works by choosing Mary first, but he also shows that he tends to use Marys rather than non-Marys. He sends her with the message. He makes her the evangelist. And this is something you see all the way through the Bible. Look at it over and over and over again. Look in the Old Testament. How does God send his original message, his original law, his word to the world? Not through the great empires, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Romans. Great peoples, great resources. Through the Jews, a little group of people in a little nation, never a great power. And yet they're the ones who bring the great message of God. And all through, it's little David that slays Goliath. God won't let Gideon go with a lot of people, but just a little handful of people to overthrow the Midianites. It's the little slave girl that saves, remember, Naaman, the great prime minister of Syria. And over and over and over again, then you get to Jesus. He's born to poor people, not wealthy people, in a stable. He doesn't have a high society baby showers. Shepherds come, the dregs of society. And all during his ministry, the disciples are always saying, Lord, when are you going to start to really network? I mean, okay, yesterday, you know, all morning you're with children. Children, you know, prostitutes, tax collectors, you know, blind beggars. When are you going to start networking? When are we going to get this show on the road? When's our first TV special? And then he deliberately goes and has himself killed. And the minute he rises from the dead, he picks up where he left off. And he chooses a reformed prostitute. Salvation through executed criminals. Salvation through reformed prostitutes. Now, somebody says, well, why would he do that? And I want you to know why. I'll tell you why. He is utterly, utterly practical. He's completely practical. Why is Mary there? Now, why is Mary, and let me push you a little further. Why is Mary the only one there? Why is everybody gone? There's something interesting about Mary, and whenever you take a look at the way in which she behaves, the way in which she sort of shrugs off the angels, the way in which she even talks to the person she thinks is the gardener. When you read the commentaries, an awful lot of the commentaries say, well, the reason what Mary was there and she wouldn't go home and she stayed there was because she was hysterical. She was so emotional that she couldn't see the angels were angels through her tears. She was so hysterical she couldn't see that the gardener was really, Jesus was who he was. She was hysterical. That's not true. The more I've been looking at this, it's not true at all. Absolutely not. First of all, by the way, in today's paper, there's an interesting article of all places in the entertainment section by the New York Times religion writer in the New York Times, in which I guess somebody asked him, how do the angels depicted on TV sitcoms and TV shows, you know, compare with biblical angels? And Gustav Niebuhr says, not a lot. He says, when most people see angels, they fall down. They're overwhelmed. And by the way, in Luke 24 and in Mark 16, when the other women see these angels dressed bright, and Mary saw they were bright, it says they were dressed in white. And how do we know this? The only source of any of this information is from Mary. Mary remembers it. But when the other women saw these very same angels, we're always told they fell to the ground. They were in alarm, and the angels always had to say, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." Mary looks at them. They ask a question, and Mary says, "I'm looking for Jesus." This is not hysteria. Hysterical people freak when they see things like this. This is not hysteria. And then she talks to Jesus. Why doesn't she recognize Jesus? Because he's hysterical? No. We will see as we go on through the resurrection accounts that nobody recognizes Jesus at first. His resurrection self means that he's been changed, though he's still himself. And people have to look, like if you look at somebody you haven't seen in 25 years, "Oh, it is you." And she didn't recognize him, but here's what's interesting. She's not hysterical. She deduces, if this is the gardener, if this is the supervisor of the grounds, then nobody could have done a body snatching without his help, or at least his okay. He will know it. That's deduction. And she's not enraged, and she's not hysteria. She says, "Sir." Very steely. She doesn't say, "Where is he?" "Sir, if I personally have to go find the swollen, stinking, decayed body of my Lord, if I have to go find him and pick him up myself, I'm going to do that. Where is he? Do you know where he is?" This is not a hysterical woman. This is a woman who is iron. This is a woman who is relentless. This is a woman who is a laser beam. She's a drill. She's going to get through anything. Angels, schmangels, "Where's my Lord?" Gardeners, "I don't care." Now, where did this happen? How did this happen? I'll tell you. Jesus says it's simple arithmetic. It's simple arithmetic. Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 7, "The one who's forgiven much loves much." And I want to press you on this. Simple arithmetic. She loved him more than anybody else. That's why she's still there. Everybody else is gone. It's the reason she came. It's the reason she hasn't left. It's simple arithmetic. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she was broken. She knew how big her debt was. She knew it. And Jesus had said, "You can be a child of God." This is the reason why Marys are chosen. This is the reason why Marys are used. It's people who know that they're sinners. It's people who know the depth of their sin are the ones who love like this. Let me apply this to you. Some of you, there's no joy or tears. There's no incredible confidence like Mary has, and there's no weeping either. Your religion is sort of a matter of duty. You've always been religious. You were raised in a church. You come to church now. You don't. This is not hysteria. Don't you dare look at this. This is love. This is relentlessness. This is doggedness. This is commitment born of grace. And I'll tell you the reason why you don't have the joy of Mary, and I'll tell you the reason why you're not used by God like Mary. I'll tell you why you're not changing people's lives like Mary. I'll tell you why you don't have this greatness of heart like Mary. This might sound very strange to modern New Yorkers. You don't know you're a sinner. You are superficial in your understanding of your brokenness. Very often the Marys of the world who were addicted to sex and inner demons, they know. Do you know what a slave you are? Do you know what a slave you are to achievement, to position, to status, maybe in some cases to moral superiority? Do you realize that you have just as much as Mary did hijacked your life? You're avoiding Jesus as Savior and Lord, even if you're using him as an example. Until you see yourself as sinful as Mary saw herself, you see, you're not going to be used. You're not going to be used. Isn't it amazing? It's the Marys of the world that God uses and nobody else. Well, you say, "But I'm not a prostitute. I've never been. I've not been a mental patient." I'm trying to say it's the Marys of the world or the people who know they're no different than the Marys of the world, and only those people that will ever be used. Now, I got to say one thing about the last point. But by the way, there's one other little tangential footnote. This second point is the divine priority of grace. And there's one other thing that we better get through our heads by looking at Mary here. Jesus chose her first. What does this mean? It means Christians ought to every day try to get their snobbery out, throw it on the ground and stamp on it. Try to kill it. Try to kill it. The Bible says because of this dynamic, this is a terrible thing for New Yorkers to hear. The Bible says because of this dynamic, the people who know the least about God in ages past and today and in ages to come, the people who know the least about God will always be the people who are running things. And it's the if you look down your nose at brothers and sisters who are beneath you in achievement, beneath you in education, beneath you in social status, beneath you in economic status, you're just not reading the Bible. Get your snobbery out. Throw it on the ground every day and trample it and think of Mary. Now, lastly, Mary holds him. And he says, stop it. Okay. Now, this is the last thing, and it's very, very puzzling to people. First of all, the Greek word, when he says, stop, don't hold me, the Greek word is not don't hold me. It's not necessarily the best translation. It means don't hold on to me so tightly. It's a word that means to pinch almost. You're pinching me, is what he's saying. You know, I guess the translators didn't want to put that down. You know, this is august, wonderful passage is going to be read in these big cathedrals all the time. But we're in Hunter College Auditorium, and I can tell you, he's saying, stop pinching me. Okay? And that must mean that she was already doing it. I mean, in other words, you can't see somebody coming at you before they do it and stop them from pinching you before they do it. In other words, she must have been doing it. He says, why? I am not ascended. Now, some people have said, well, this must mean that Jesus is sort of holy like Mount Sinai. Remember when God comes down on Mount Sinai, don't touch the mountain or you'll die? And he's saying, don't touch me, I'm holy. Well, I just showed you, first of all, that can't be it because she was already touching him. Secondly, in Matthew 28, verse 9, the women, when they meet Jesus after the resurrection, they grab him, it says, by the feet. They hold his feet and worship him, and he says nothing. Besides that, he even offers to let Thomas touch him. So it can't be a magic thing, okay? And of course, because there was a movie about it, I've got to ask one more thing. Some people are saying, well, maybe it was the last temptation of Jesus. Maybe he was sexually tempted. If you go to the garden, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody's asleep, it's dark, and God the Father sets down the cup of eternal justice that Jesus is going to have to drink. And he says, everybody's quiet, everybody's asleep, you can still pull out. Are you ready? If you're going to save them, you'll have to be lost. If they're going to be found, you're going to have to throw yourself away. If they're going to come into bliss, you're going to have to take hell itself into your bowels. Are you ready? And Jesus Christ, under that pressure, Jesus Christ preferred to lose the universe and himself than to lose us. And if he did not succumb to that temptation, I don't think he's going to have a problem with Mary. But I'll tell you this. Why do you think he went through all that? Why do you think he was willing to do that? Why do you think he went through the true last temptation of Christ and he was true to us? Because he wanted. He desperately wants to hold us and he wants us to hold him. But here's the problem. When she holds him, she says, Rabboni, teacher. She thinks it's just like the old times. He's resurrected like Lazarus. Now you're going to tell me how to live, and I'm going to live that way, and we're going to have this kind of fellowship. He says, I want you to know that there's something to come. There's going to be a new way to hold me. I am ascending. Mary, you don't understand yet, and you will, that I died for you, and I'm going to rise and ascend. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And why does he say, my God and your God, my Father and your Father? Because he's my Father, now he's your Father. Because he's my God, now he's your God. Jesus is saying, think. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you died with Christ, and now Christ, who is your life is hid with God in Christ. What does that mean? It means that when God looks at Jesus at his right hand, he sees you. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. In other words, he treats you as if you were as good as Jesus, as holy as Jesus, as righteous as Jesus. The only reason he is your Father is now because he's Jesus' Father. The reason he's your God is because he's Jesus' God. But do you know what that means? It means you are holy and without blame in his sight. And as a result, he can come right into you. He's saying, Mary, there is going to be a fellowship with me possible, a clinging to me possible beyond anything that you can imagine. You don't understand it, but it's possible. Do you see that? Are you holding him? Are you trying? Some of you have got nothing but a faith the way Mary had. In other words, you have a general belief in him as a teacher, but you don't touch him. When you pray, do you feel him? When you reach out, do you sense his love? Do you hold him? Does he hold you? That's what he's saying. He's saying, that's available. Well, somebody says, there it is. That's the third lesson. The first lesson is the human impossibility of faith. It's a gift. The second lesson is the divine priority of grace. And the third is the heavenly possibilities, the cosmic possibilities of intimacy with him beyond anything even Mary could imagine. And that's possible for you. You say, "Oh, but you don't understand. You don't understand. I've done so many bad things." Jesus Christ says to Mary, "Go tell who about this?" Who does he say to go tell? Those miserable deserters? No, my brothers. Can you believe it? Jesus is the true elder brother. Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done, he says, "You're my brothers, you're my sisters, you're my sons, you're my daughters, you're my family." Whatever you need this morning, whether it's faith in the midst of all your confusion, whether it's love in the midst of all of your sense of alienation, whether it's connection, it's in the hands of your risen Lord. Go to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we go to the table, you might actually bring us into this same kind of holding, this embrace that Jesus Christ said to Mary, "Mary, I've got so much more for you than you can imagine." And I pray that we would experience it now. Why not? Help us to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you gain new insights into the character, power, and glory of Jesus and how you can have a deeper relationship with him. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller.